unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Last 2 Sundays we've been speaking on this chapter. First of all, we were speaking on the Father's house. Last week, the dialogue between the Lord Jesus and Peter. Because you have 4 dialogues in this chapter. You have a dialogue between Christ and Peter, another dialogue between Christ and Thomas. Next Sunday, you'll have a dialogue between Christ and Philip, beginning in verse 8. And then later on, you have a dialogue between Christ and Jude. So you have 4 dialogues, and each one is different. The one last week concerning Christ and Peter was the dialogue about the Father's house. Today we have something else. It's the pathway to that house, the dialogue between Thomas and the Lord Jesus. Very little said in the Gospels about Thomas. Matthew, Mark, and Luke just mention his call. They relate the incident when Christ called his disciples, his apostles. And that's the only time Matthew, Mark, or Luke make any reference to Thomas, how the Lord called him. By the way, he's called Thomas Didymus. In other words, he was a twin. And the Lord called him to be a disciple, to be an apostle. That's very interesting to think that Christ would see something in this man to make him one of his inner cabinet. For that's exactly what he was, as well as a foundation stone in the church. Because the church is built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So if we didn't have anything more than what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have to say, it would be sufficient. Just his call. But John, the 4th Gospel, seems to rescue Thomas from almost oblivion as to his life, or his actions, or his words are concerned. And John refers to Thomas 3 times. He refers to him in chapter 11, and again here in chapter 14, and also in chapter 20, Thomas is referred to. In other words, it seemed, as far as we can gather, that John was a pessimistic kind of individual. He was a skeptic. We know he was a doubter. That label has been attached to him because of the way he doubted the Lord in chapter 20 that we'll see something about a little later on. It's quite evident he was zealous, he was inquisitive, but there's one thing about him. When Thomas was sure of something, nothing held him back. When he was convinced, that's it. Although up until the time he was convinced, he seemed quite pessimistic, quite skeptical. John chapter 11 and 16, he was even willing to die for the Lord, although there was a little doubt in his mind as to what the Lord meant. Thomas didn't know, neither did the rest of the disciples, whether the Lord was referring to Lazarus being actually physically dead or asleep. Nevertheless, Thomas says, well, let's go, whatever it is, let's go. We'll die with him. And yet there was a little skepticism in his remark. But in chapter 20, and I think this is the passage that brings out some wonderful things about Thomas. You may read it at your leisure. Here's the Lord Jesus, and he's risen from the dead. And up in the upper room we find his disciples huddled, couched in fear, because they were afraid of the Jews. Why, they had now condemned and put to death the one they had followed, the Lord Jesus. Would it be, could it be that they were next in line, that the authorities, especially the Jews, would seek out his followers and put them to death? Was this the reason they were in that upper room? Huddled in fear, because fear gripped their hearts. It tells you that if you read that passage. For fear of the Jews. And all of a sudden, something happened. The Lord Jesus appeared in their midst, the doors being shut. Isn't that amazing? Simply meaning this, that material things, petitions, walls of any kind, no barrier to the new resurrected body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared right in their midst, the doors being shut. And that's true of Christ, and it'll be true of all those of us who are saved. When we get our resurrected bodies, we'll be able to be here 1 minute and there the next. Material barriers or obstacles will not stand in our way. And the Lord Jesus appears in the midst of the disciples in the upper room, and the first thing he says was, "Peace be unto you." He knew the fear that was in their heart. He says, "Peace be unto you." And he showed unto them his hands and his side. The Bible says, "Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." I wonder why Thomas was absent. We don't know why Thomas was absent on this occasion. But he was absent when the Lord thus appeared to his disciples. And you know, that's when all the other disciples got blessed, because they saw the Lord and they received his peace and his blessing. Thomas was absent, he missed the blessing. And I don't know why he was absent. Maybe some of you could inform me why you're absent on some Sunday morning. Always an excuse. And you know, quite often, when the Lord blesses is when certain people are away. Thomas missed the blessing. He stayed away. The others were blessed. And it's something we can't deny. There are some Sundays when the Lord blesses more than other Sundays. We have seen some Sundays at the chapel. One Sunday in particular, when 5 came up and confessed Christ as Savior. You don't see that every Sunday. Sometimes 2 or 3, 4 Sundays pass and no one does. Then there seems to be a time of blessing. Ah, yes, and maybe the very Sunday you stay home would be the Sunday you would have been blessed, but you missed it. And so when this wonderful Lord's day was spent and the disciples were blessed, that is, all but Thomas, for it says, "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." So during the week, it may have been on the Monday, they said, "Thomas, you know, we've seen the Lord. He really is alive. We saw his hands, we saw his feet, we saw his side. He blessed us." Thomas says, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." You mean you won't believe all of us? We did. We saw. We were there. I don't care if you did. I've got to see it myself. And he added something. "Not only do I want to see, I want to feel. Even if he stood in front of me and I saw those scarred hands and those scarred feet, I've got to feel to see if it's true. I've got to put my finger into the print of the nails, and I've got to thrust my fist into his side with a spear." And so, you have doubting thoughts. Not enough to see, he's got to feel. He's a chap hard to convince. You know, that's like a lot of people today. Not enough to just believe the word only. They've got to see something phenomenal. They've got to see something fantastic, supernatural. And to even go further, they're so given to unbelief, they've got to feel something. I want a thrill. I want something like an electric shock that comes in my head and goes out of my feet. The walls have got to rattle. I've got to have something like this. Well, you're not going to get it, I'll tell you that right now. But that was Thomas. And so we see him on these occasions displaying skepticism, rank unbelief. You know, skeptical people are generally pessimistic. You know the difference between a pessimist and an optimist? Well, supposing I had a glass up here you could see through, and it was half full of water. And on my left, I had a pessimist. On my right, I had an optimist. And they both looked at the same glass, half full of water. You know what the optimist would say? It's half full of water. What would the pessimist say? It's half empty. The optimist sees something. It's half full. The pessimist sees nothing. He says it's half empty. That's the difference between a pessimist and an optimist. And that's like a lot of people. They're just pessimistic. Skeptics, you know, usually are self-opinionated. They've got their self-opinions. Self-opinionated. Why, here's Thomas. I don't care if you fellas did see. You say you did. And the Lord blessed you. But I've got to see it myself. I've got an opinion of my own. I've got a feeling, too. That's a skeptic. You know, sometimes when you read about court cases, there are men like Thomas who hold out. All the jury, 11 of them, convinced with the evidence. The man's guilty, but there's one fella sitting there, and he really knows at heart they're right, the 11 are right. He just wants to be different. He just wants to be different. And there the jury's hot. It's not unanimous, because one fella, he knows what the other fellas have decided on is true, but he just wants to be different. He's had an opinion of his own. I've got a right to have my own opinion. Self-opinionated. These are skeptics, pessimistic characters. You know what the Bible has to say? It's very unreasonable to give too much weight to our own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, but lean not unto thine own understanding. And the Bible says some very remarkable things, that be not wise in your own conceits. Take my word for it. Never mind your opinion. Never mind anything concerning what you think. Will you take my word for it? Just my word. Be not wise in your own conceit. You know, Oliver Cromwell wrote to Scottish elders one time, and he said this, I beseech you, in the bowels of Jesus Christ, that you consider you may be wrong. And to an overconfident modernist, it was widely said, he is in danger of overestimating his own ignorance. Skeptics. Skeptics. Thomas said, I will not believe. Skeptics are also often self-willed, just like Thomas. He says, I will not believe. Did he mean I cannot believe? Or was he unconsciously telling the truth? I will not believe. I won't do it. I don't care what the evidence is. I've got to see him myself. I've got to put my finger in the print of the nails. I've got to feel this thing. I won't believe. Oftentimes, too, these characters are proud, self-willed, skeptics. And let me say that pride and self-will are the root of unbelief. Unbelief. You boil it right down to unbelief. All this pessimism, all this skepticism, all this doubting like Thomas, the root cause of all, unbelief. They just will not take God at his word. The Bible speaks about willful ignorance being a guilty thing in 2 Peter 3:5. Willful ignorance. Some people glory in their ignorance. Willful ignorance. And it's a guilty thing before God. You know, seeing is not necessary to believing. Christ makes that plain. He says, Thomas, because you've seen it, you believe. But blessed are they which have not seen, yet they have believed. And that's where we come in. We haven't seen the Lord Jesus, let alone feel him. Yet we believe. Christ says, blessed are such people. Blessed are such people. Faith is the evidence of things not seen, the Bible says, Hebrews 11. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. I don't have to have any faith to believe a piano sitting there. I can see it. If I want to, I can touch it. But if you tell me about something I can't see, and something I can't touch because of distance, I've got to exercise faith. That's where faith comes in. The Lord Jesus, or over in the Epistle of John, the Spirit of God gives us this word. Ye believe the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. That's an amazing statement. It says God, you believe the witness of men. The witness of God is greater. Let me ask, how many saw the Civil War? Will you put up your hand? How do you know there was a Civil War? When you say the historians record, there's evidence of the Civil War the South is still suffering from. Yet you believe there was a Civil War just because historians wrote it down. You didn't see it. You weren't there to experience it. Yet you believe it. That's true. How many of you met Columbus, the man who discovered America? You didn't meet him? How do you know such a man lived? How do you know he discovered America? Well, historians record it. We have the evidence of it. He discovered the New World. Oh, you're willing to believe the witness of men. You're willing to believe what men say about things that you haven't seen, nor have you experienced. Yet you believe. Why, yes, you would argue to the last inch. There was a Civil War, and Columbus did discover America. Have you been to Moscow? Have you been to Vietnam? Have you been to Congo? Have you experienced what's been going on in these places? Have you met Winston Churchill? He died this morning. How do you know these things exist? You take men's word for it. You read it in the newspaper, you see it on TV, or hear it over the radio. God says you believe the witness of men. I've got greater witness than men, and you won't believe me. Quite a startling thing, isn't it? It is honoring to God to believe His word without physical attestations of it. People today, they want evidence. They say, I'm from Missouri. Show me. I believe everybody in the United States came from Missouri. They've got to be shown something to see. And I might broaden that out. Everybody in the world is just the same. The unbelief of the human heart. They will not believe God's word. Oh, how startling that is. And how saddening to the heart of God. He says, you believe the witness of men. About places, about persons, about things. That happened 200 or 300 or 400 years ago. You weren't there. You didn't meet the individuals. You didn't experience anything. Places thousands and thousands of miles away, and you believe every word of it. You pass it on to your friends, what you hear and read. Yet I give you a witness about my son who came into this world 1900 years ago, who was born in a little place in Palestine, place called Bethlehem, who tabernacled here for 33 years. The end of that life, he went to the cross. He laid down his life for sinners. He shed his precious blood to put away sin. He was raised again the third day from the dead, and 40 days later, I brought him back up here with me. He's sitting at my right hand. He's a prince. He's a savior. When he was on that cross, I made your sins on him. I punished him for you. And now if you believe that, if you accept my word for it, if you trust what I say for your soul's eternal salvation, that I laid your sins on Jesus, I punished him in your stead. God says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. You won't do it. Yet you'll believe the witness of men. What men tell you about place and things, you won't believe what God tells you about a place in Palestine, a place called Calvary where Jesus died. And he died for you. That's God's charge against the human race, unbelief. Unbelief. You believe the witness of men, the witness of God is given. When the Spirit has come, you read in chapter 16, says the Lord Jesus, He will convince the world of sin. What's the sin? Of sin, He says, because they believe not on Me. That's the sin. The men and women have got to be convicted of. Thomases. Doubting Thomases. Skeptical, pessimistic Thomases. We have plenty of them. You know, faith accepts without feeling. And faith believes without seeing. Faith rejoices without realizing. Faith trusts without tracing. As the Bible says, whom having not seen, we love. Though as yet we see him not, yet believing we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Isn't it wonderful that an unseen man should give us his word? Millions have believed his word. It was my believing his word when I was 19 years of age that changed my heart and changed my life. Just turned me right around. And since then I've been trying to please him, trying to preach him. I haven't seen him yet, but strangely I love him. That's true of millions. We love him because he first loved us, whom having not seen, we love. Someone has won our hearts. Someone has strangely and mysteriously taken up his abode within our soul. He changed our life. He gives us peace and joy and assurance. He talks to us each day. He comforts us in sorrow. He encourages us when discouraged. This invisible, yet real person is Jesus Christ. He wants you to believe him. The Lord manifested himself as the risen Son of God by five actions. He spake peace unto them. He appeared in the upper room. He says, peace be unto them. Then he showed them the evidences of his death. He showed them the scar. There they are. They couldn't deny that evidence. Furthermore, he set them forth as witnesses. Then again, he gave them the power of the Holy Spirit in verse 22. Then he commissioned them to declare remission of sins in the proclamation of the gospel. And it's very noticeable to those who give Peter and relegate all this power, forgive sins, delegate it all to Peter. If you read me that passage in John 20, he said this to all the disciples, not Peter. Peter doesn't have any special privilege. Yet some say Peter was the first pope. Well, I think what Peter said should be the language of every pope who claims that office. Peter says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. The first pope said that. True of every pope since. They're sinful men. They need a savior. So, unbelief is the sin. It is a sin. It's an outrage to heaven when it closed its eyes to facts. Biblical facts. Here they are. If you close your eyes to these facts, then you're guilty of the most heinous, hateful sin in the eyes of God. Because sin of unbelief, the sin of unbelief is the parent of all other sins. I wonder if the Lord made this special visit to help Thomas. Why was Thomas not there? We don't know. Why do you miss some meeting? You know. I don't. But here's the Lord. Because Thomas missed, did he come on the next occasion just to see Thomas? Just to try and straighten Thomas out? He evidently knew what Thomas had said. None of the other disciples told him. They didn't run to the Lord and say, Lord, you know what Thomas said? We told him we had seen you last Sunday. You know what he said? Except I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails, I won't believe. So, they didn't have to go and tell the Lord that. The Lord knew all about it. The Lord knew what Thomas had said. Friend, he knows your thoughts during the week, every one of them. He knows the excuses you put up. He knows them. even when Sunday morning, and you know you ought to get up and go to church. No, you're too lazy. And the Lord knows. The Lord knows. And here he is. He comes back. And poor Thomas. His face must have turned red. He must have been embarrassed on this occasion. For he's here on this second occasion. And the Lord walks in. He comes into the room. And the first one he addresses is Thomas. He looked right at him. Thomas! Here you are. Reach hither thy finger. Put it into my hand. Reach hither your hand. Thrust it into my side. The moment he entered, he singled Thomas out. And he challenged him. All right, you unbeliever. You skeptic. You pessimist. You doubter. Here's your chance. You said if you saw me, if you felt my wounds, you'd believe. All right, here you are. Oh, says somebody, I'm just like Thomas. Just like Thomas. Full of doubts, full of unbelief. Are you? You're like Thomas in his bad point. How about being like him in his good point? When he saw the wound, he didn't reach out his finger. He fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus. He says, my Lord and my God. I don't want anything. This is enough. And although Thomas was a doubter, a skeptic and a pessimist, yet when Jesus said, here's your chance, he didn't want to. That's enough. He fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus, saying, my Lord, you have used Thomas's shoes and walked in his footsteps long enough as a doubter, as an unbeliever, as a skeptic. Will you fill Thomas's shoes this morning as a believer and fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus and say, my Lord and my God? If so, you can say, I'm a true Thomas. I've obeyed the Lord. You know, this is the Lord's last beatitude. We have a lot of beatitudes over in the early chapters of Matthew, some of the Gospels. But here's the Lord's last beatitude. It says to Thomas, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed, here it is. Blessed are they who have not seen me, yet have believed. What a wonderful beatitude. That's the Lord's last. What a blessing will be yours this morning if you just believe his word. Peace will replace fear. Certainty will replace doubt. You notice in verse 21 you have peace. In verse 22 you have power. He gave them the Holy Spirit. In verse 23 he gave them authority. Then our wonderful text in John chapter 14:6. When Thomas put the question to the Lord, the Lord says, Thomas, I am the way. You're asking me what the way to the Father is? Evidently, he had become interested when he heard the dialogue between Peter and the Lord about the many mansions and how he was going and they could go. Well, Lord, he says, how do we know the way? Here it is, doubt again. Thomas, have I been so long time with you?